Would to turn to 2 Timothy. We're going to pick up our study starting at verse 7 and working through verse 13, Lord willing. As you're turning there, just reminded of something during this week, and kind of a hard week for the Graves household. We had some extra things come up that were very time consuming, and in some cases they a little bit physically exerting. But probably the hardest part of the week was we had to say goodbye to one of our pets. And as a family, we tend to reminisce. And this was a dog who was sweet as could be, but she did have a couple of bad behaviors. One was that she had about 800 times more body than brain, and so many times would forget how big she was, and she would hurt us on a regular basis. The other thing that she had was she was a bit of a Houdini, and was an escape artist and would often get out, and especially in her younger years. And there was one time in particular, as we're reminiscing, it's actually my favorite dog story that we've ever had personally. One time when I was traveling for ministry, and I think I was in Wyoming for this week and speaking at a Bible Institute there, and so I was gone for several days, and Jill said, you know, it was the funniest thing. She called me that night after my messages were done. She says, Misty got out of the yard again, and I thought, oh no, I got to look all over town for her. She could cover a lot of ground. You know, one, two steps, that's half a mile for her. But she said, I went out the back gate because that's usually where she would get out. And instead of running across town like she tended to do, she was just sitting there at the back gate where my office is. Just sitting there staring into the office area. And she said, she didn't even run away from me, because usually she runs away from us because she knows we're going to put her back in the yard. And she said, she didn't even run away from me. But when I put the leash on her, I said, come on, Misty. And I started to walk. She turned back and she planted herself in front of the office door and just stared in there. And it took about four times before she would leave the office, because she was just sitting there staring, waiting for you. And I love that image, because that's really descriptive of what we ought to be doing where our Savior and His return is concerned. We are so consumed with the idea that He's coming back. He's been away for a long time in a physical way. I mean, He's always been present in a spiritual sense. But we are waiting for His blessed return. That's our blessed hope. And that's our great anticipation. And if we remember the return of Christ, there are several benefits. One of which is endurance. Another one is closely related, is perseverance and not growing weary in well-doing. But also purity is a product of this. And the reason I say this, especially where endurance and perseverance are related, is because last week Paul was talking about what it means to serve God. And there were times when it was going to be frustrating and it was going to be difficult. The hours might be long and stretch into days, weeks, months, years of working with someone before you see the change happen. And Paul makes these three analogies where he says, listen, Timothy, in order to do this, and these are the same pictures he used in 1 Corinthians 9 when talking to the whole church about perseverance. He says, there are three things you need to remember. Remember how the soldier has a life that is very disciplined, and anything apart from pleasing the one who recruited them has to fall by the wayside. Remember the picture of the athlete who has to train hard in order to compete, and then he has to follow the rules once he does complete the training. Because if he doesn't follow the rules, there's no reward. And then the third picture that he used is the picture of the farmer. Remember how hard they work. But remember that as hard as that work is, once there is an income or a harvest, they are the first ones that get the reward. And we left it there, but there was one more command that Paul gave Timothy that we simply didn't have time to cover last week. And that is that we need to be careful where we place our thoughts. And so in verses 7 through 9, we enter into the perception for ministry. What is it that we should think about? How should we think? And as we look at this, just several words came to mind to help me organize it, but it reads like this, and I'm going to start in verse 7 where it says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound." And so as we start this passage, the first thing to note is there's a command. This is a clear command where he's saying, Timothy, I want you to remember Jesus Christ. And this is a command that says, I want you to keep remembering Jesus. Keep Jesus at the forefront of all that you do. And so it's this idea that we have to keep our mind on Christ, because the world and just life in general, and by the world, I don't necessarily mean worldliness, although that can be a factor, but life in general is constantly working to distract us so that we become devoted to many other things, any other thing other than Christ. There are hundreds of things that are just competing for our attention at any given time. But Timothy, don't let those things eclipse Christ from your thought process. I was thinking, as a male, I'm very fortunate because we tend to be rotten multitaskers. And I'm very fortunate because I have a job where Christ is at the forefront of everything that I'm supposed to do in my job description. Most people don't have that benefit. I would imagine that if you're a mechanic or an accountant or whatever it is that you might do in your profession, probably keeping Christ front and center is not in the forefront of the job description. But you know, it's interesting that there's a promise that comes with this. And really, I should have been using the phrase "think over," because that's the one in verse 7. Think over what I said. Keep these things in mind. Mull it over constantly. I was getting ahead of myself. But the promise is there will be comprehension, where he says God will give you understanding in everything. The word here used for think over is very similar to what we would describe as a cow working over its cud. You know, you just saturate yourself with truth. You think about that truth constantly. You're mulling it over. And again, I've never been a farmer, and I've never really been around cows. Bob, I probably should have verified this with you before the service. My understanding is when you feed a cow, they're blessed by that meal many times over before it's gone. I don't know the exact number. I don't want to know the exact number. But he says, you set your mind on truth. You work over that truth. You think about it over and over again. And sometimes you have to. Tonight we're looking at two verses where if you look at them without thinking, you would walk away saying, well, the Bible doesn't make sense. You'll have to come tonight to find out what those are. Yes, that was a plug. But he says, you know, you set your mind on the Word of God. And the promise is comprehension. You will understand not just this, but God will give you understanding in what? In everything. The ultimate truth on which we are to center our mind is, so we have the command, think over what I say, the comprehension, the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The ultimate truth on which we are to center our mind is that we are to be Christ-centered in our thinking. And this is where we get into that word that I covered too early, remember Christ Jesus. And again, same kind of idea, we're constantly trying to remember Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, in particular, he wants us to remember Christ as the one who is risen from the dead and the offspring of David and the one that is proclaimed in messages. And as you look at this, first and foremost, he says, I want you to remember Christ and that Christ is risen from the dead. The other night we were invited into somebody's home. They're not from this area. They're not a part of Galt Bible Church. And it was interesting because I noticed all throughout their house, they had crosses. But the crosses were all occupied. We would call them a crucifix, right? And every one of them, we were just in a couple of different areas. I counted four in just a few areas where we were. I will say this, where we were, four of them in just that small area of the home. And yet every one of them represented Christ is still suffering for our sin, because that's the theology that is behind the crucifix, is that Jesus Christ is still paying for our sin. And it's so interesting because he says, I want you to remember that Jesus Christ is the one who is crucified. If you do a study of the sermons in the book of Acts, almost every one of them comes to or is centered on the resurrection of the Lord. And our primary remembrance is to be that Jesus Christ, yes, he died for our sins. And that's so vital because we're helpless. We're trapped in our sin. None of us can do anything to redeem ourselves or to be forgiven. And that is why Jesus died on the cross, was because he lived the perfect life that you and I can't. And he took the judgment that you and I deserve. And if we believe that he paid the price fully, we're forgiven freely. But it did not end with the cross. And we also need to proclaim the fact that Jesus was buried and that he rose again. And this is so important on so many fronts. Biblically speaking, when this crucifixion was proclaimed, the object was usually twofold. One is as a pattern for us to also die for ourselves so that we might live a new life. Sometimes it's equated with the power of God so that we can walk in righteousness. However, in this case, especially since he not only wants us to remember that Jesus was risen from the dead, but he was also the offspring of David, these two were often used as proof. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Messiah that was proclaimed in the Old Testament. And we know that because he came from David. He fulfilled all the prophecies that could have been fulfilled up to the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But the empty tomb proves that Jesus Christ was not just another teacher, prophet, or nice man. It proves that he is Lord. And I think that's really the emphasis of here, is that you need to remember that Jesus Christ, we know that he's God. We know that his way is perfect. We know that his message is complete, that his payment for our sin is complete, because he rose from the dead, which is something that nobody else could do. Romans 1 does the exact same thing. In fact, I'd ask you to turn there if you would. Where Paul writes these words, and I'm starting Romans 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. An apostle. Set apart for the gospel of God, which he has promised beforehand, through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Same thing. Remember Christ. He was the one who was raised, his lineage was the household of David. He then was raised from the dead in power. And there's such a great phrase, and I know I've used this verse a lot, but it's such an important verse, because he says that's the dividing line. The resurrection is the dividing line, and it declares him to be the Son of God. And anyone who's on the resurrected side is a son of God. Anyone who is not cannot be. There, if you have time to do this, there is an excellent interview online between a man by the name of Ben Shapiro and John MacArthur. And if you have a chance to watch that, I watched the whole thing, but if you want to skip through the politics part, I wouldn't blame you. But it's kind of neat because MacArthur opens up Scripture and says, this is the way we expect a culture to go when they're walking away from God. But in the end of it, Shapiro, who's a Jewish man, says, what's the difference between you and me? And MacArthur's answer, and I'm going to condense this down to a sentence or two. His answer is a lot more articulate, much more complete. But in the end, he says, basically what it comes down to is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? And MacArthur's answer was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was promised through the Old Testament. Your faith does not. It's the resurrection that gives the proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He is the promised Messiah. And he makes it a point that Timothy remembers too, that this is what I preached in my gospel. Can I just do a quick hobby horse really quickly? It is really easy for us as churches to make much of Christmas. And the reason I think it's easy is because the story at Christmas is almost quaint. And there's just something very easy to replicate about the coming of Christ, other than the actual event itself. But, we do the nativity, right? And we've got the village. Well, we can replicate a village. We can replicate some of the scenes. And it's a great thing to do. But for a long time, what I've been really burdened about is I don't think we make enough of the resurrection. Because this is our hope. And unfortunately, all the things that I can think of that would represent the resurrection, well, churches don't have the special effects budget to pull that off. We can't make the whole building shake. We can't make angels that are so brilliantly bright that they cause those who see them to fall down like dead men. And not just anyone fall down, hardened Roman soldiers. It's a lot easier to create a manger scene than it is a tomb. Empty tomb scene. And because it's so hard to represent visually, I think sometimes we fall down on the job and don't make a big deal out of the resurrection at all. Guys, this is the cornerstone of New Testament preaching and much of the writing. I say this not having an answer to how we can do more, but it's been on my mind for a very long time now. Because we're told to remember present tense all the time that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. We are to make much of that. It is to be a part of our preaching, and I will do my best to make sure that the resurrection is always a part of the preaching ministry of the church. As long as God gives me breath and the strength to do this, I would ask that if you're in a teaching position, that the resurrection also become a cornerstone of what you teach. Because it was the cornerstone of Scripture. Note that there's a condition. And maybe I should use the word consequence. Because he says, because of this preaching, this is why I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul, when he was imprisoned in Jerusalem, really could have gotten out fairly easily. He was not accused of doing the things that he had done. And he stood up before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a collection of Jewish scholars. Half of them were Pharisees. And we're real familiar with the Pharisees. They were the legalists, the guys that would apply not just the law of God, but also the commentary that they wrote on the law of God. And they would subject everyone to it. And their lifestyle was, if you don't do what we do, you're not really spiritual. And then on the other side, the other half of the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were actually the theological liberals of that day. They rejected so much of the authority of the Old Testament. And they rejected anything that delved into the realm of the supernatural. Which, I don't understand. If you're going to acknowledge God, how can you not acknowledge the supernatural? Especially when you have these extraordinary works that God does. Oh, little things like creation. And maybe they acknowledged that one, but anything beyond creation was completely out of their acceptance. So the Red Sea, according to the Sadducees, never happened. Manna, or the 10 plagues, never happened. Lame people being healed, according to the Sadducees, never happened. You get the idea? Right, Elijah, Elisha, they did extraordinary miracles according to the Sadducees. Never happened. Those are just fables. Angels don't exist. And according to the Sadducees, life after death, no such thing. Right? No resurrection, no anything beyond the grave. And Paul was standing before this council, half Sadducees. And he says, I want to tell you why I'm on trial today. I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection. Guaranteed that Paul would not be acquitted. Now, on the plus side, he started a fight between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so that was kind of fun. But he was bound for it. But, and this is the most exciting part of all, there's consolation because he says, but the word of God is not bound. How powerful is God's word? Well, okay, you've already answered. I'll move on. You cannot stop God's word. And there have been attempts after attempts to stop God's word. In Isaiah, he promises the word will endure forever. Man cannot stop God's word. It's an interesting thing that when you look at what was happening in the first century, there was every attempt made to stamp out God's word, and it failed. Throughout our history, and I'm just thinking recent history, there have been multitudes of attempts to stamp out the word of God. One of the most profound has been in the country of China. And there were approximately 200,000 believers registered it was 800,000 believers registered in China. 200,000 people were put to death simply for claiming that they were Christians and they followed Christ. By the way, the church in China numbers in the tens of millions today. Because God's word cannot be bound by men. In Poland, under the communist regime, there was a lady, who kept hearing her teachers railing about how there's no God. There's no God. And she kept thinking, they sure spend a lot of time telling me that something doesn't exist. That doesn't seem right. Somehow the word of God sneaked in there. And it sparked a revival. Now, I'm going to point to one of my faults. I have been trying to work on the discipline of memorization. And guys, I am failing. So much so. Now, here's the blessing. We live in a place where I can pull out my phone and still read the Word of God that I can't remember. The downside is, I don't know if it's made me lazy or just incompetent, but I cannot memorize the way I used to. But I think of these believers who are in Russia. And somehow someone managed to smuggle in one book of the Bible to them. And it happened to be the Gospel of Luke. Each week, they divided it up so each week families could take a page home. And during that week, they memorized the entire page because they never knew when they'd get to see Scripture again. But because God's Word cannot be bound, it revolutionized the church in that little province. Men will do what they can to try to silence the Word of God, shame believers into not speaking the Word of God. But God's Word cannot be bound. In verse 10, Paul moves from the way that we ought to think and takes it to the realm of the priorities that we ought to have in ministry. And these are pretty straightforward. He says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so as I look at this, just two things for my purposes. because I have to organize things in words or like phrases. First thing I notice is there's a selflessness that is to be embedded in all that we do, and the central cornerstone of ministry. We have to place the needs of others ahead of ourselves. And in this case, Paul was so determined. He says, listen, there's a group out there that God has chosen, and they've got to hear God's word, because it's not enough for God to choose. The church has to be obedient and go where God sends and proclaim that message so they can hear the truth and respond to the truth. And there's a group out there that God wants to save. And so I have to press on, and I have to preach this message, and I have to keep going, because my freedom's not that important compared to the needs of those who need to hear about Christ Jesus. And that's why I'm in prison. Just think of this and how easy it is for us to not be this bold for the sake of the elect, mostly because we're afraid. We're so wrapped up in things other than Christ. So his priority was to be selfless so that he could proclaim salvation. And you notice here he talks about the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's going to make this transition now to where he wants us to think about eternity. And again, I'm going to go back to this picture where we remember that Jesus is coming back at all times. And going back to the dog, you know, he's waiting. I know he's coming back. I know he is. I know he is. By the way, when I came home, I didn't go home through the office. I went through the front door. So the dog's object was misplaced, but ours isn't. Jesus is coming back. And we need to proclaim this because there are people who need to hear this message before he comes back. In fact, some would argue that until the body of Christ is complete, he won't come back. And so he ends in verses 11 through 13 with some promises for ministry, where he says, this is a trustworthy saying, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And, you know, five times in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses this phrase, this is a trustworthy saying, or something, or this saying is trustworthy, as it reads in mine. And this is the only place where Paul uses that formula. It's, I don't know where this saying originated. I don't know how it was used. You look at it, and it kind of looks like maybe this was a first century hymn. I've never seen one like this in modern day. But maybe it was a poem or some sort of writing that was circulating. But all I know is Paul is saying, listen, there's this thing going around that's going to the churches, and it's very true. And it's right on the money. And he affirms it by including it in the Word of God. And first of all, there's a promise to the converted, because he says, if we endure, we will also reign with... If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And I think this is just a message about those who are saved in general. And this analogy is used quite often in Galatians. For I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And I think that's what this is referring to. It's a positional statement. We're in Christ. Romans 6, that all of us who have been united with Christ in the likeness of his death will be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And so this idea that these are the ones who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a promise, and there's an eternal promise, and that is this. If we have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you do not have to fear what happens at death. And as believers, we should never be afraid of dying. Now, we may not like the death process, but you never have to worry about what happens when the vital signs cease, because Scripture is so clear, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Paul says that's a trustworthy statement. If you've died with him, you will live with him. Secondly, there's a promise to those who contend. And this is a reference to those in practice, where he says, for if we endure, we will also reign with him. There is a reward for those who suffer. I think sometimes it's very difficult for us to stay faithful if there isn't some sort of immediate acknowledgement that what we're doing is the right thing. I remember years ago I read a book by Tony Evans, a pastor in Dallas somewhere, I think the Dallas area. Did I say Dallas before? Somewhere in Texas, I think it's in the Dallas area. And he was talking about a time where he was on a job, and he was about the only guy that actually did the job on a faithful, consistent basis. Even the manager that was hired was a lazy man and would spend a lot of time in the back office taking naps, which meant there was very little supervision. And this went on as weeks turned into months. And it was actually close to a year, and there were so many times where he's just saying, I want to give up. Why not? They're getting away with it. Why shouldn't I? One day, these men showed up in suits. And they said, we need to have a meeting. And so they had a meeting and they said, unbeknownst to you, we installed a surveillance system because we were concerned about this location. One person in that whole location kept his job. Just in case you're wondering, it was Tony Evans. Right? But the point is, it was just so overwhelming at times. And he just wanted to throw in the towel because he'd had enough of being the only guy that was doing everything. And the Lord makes this point, you know what? If you are contending, that word contend means to labor hard, or enduring rather. And if you continue in your endurance, I want you to know something. You will be counted faithful. And when the time comes, you will enter into the kingdom and you will be given great authority, responsibility, and privilege in the kingdom of God. But it all comes down to how faithful you are with the resources and the time and the abilities that you have now, today. And when we get to heaven, there are going to be rewards. Scripture mentions crowns in particular. And there's a variety of crowns. Those who love the Lord's appearing. They just can't wait till Jesus comes back. Those who are faithful in service. Those who are faithful in witnessing. All these are available. And there's a reward of a commission where those of us who are faithful in this world will be given responsibility during the millennial kingdom of Christ. You know, you think about it, the crowns, what a blessing that would be to have God say, this is here for your faithfulness. But we give those back as we should. Because the faithfulness was not ours. It was Jesus. Whenever we got it right, it was by His grace and by His strength, through His wisdom and the leading of His Spirit and His Word. And we recognize we deserve nothing. The commission? I don't know. It'll be a glorious thing. We know that the millennial kingdom is 1,000 years and there will be people who reign with Him. The apostles were given that promise, as were Israel. The believers are told they're actually going to judge the angels. I always cringe because people who don't know Scripture will say things like, when a loved one passed away, oh, I guess heaven needed another angel. No, don't do that. We judge the angels. Don't stoop. We get the lead. But I think the thing that I long for the most aren't the crowns, the commendation, or the commitment, the commission. The thing that I really long to hear is for my Savior to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, I hope that's your goal. It's in many of the parables where that's a greeting that is there, and I realize the parables are earthly stories, but I believe the prominence of that phrase is very important. But it calls for us to endure, serving God even when we're tired and we may not feel like it. There's actually a promise to those who are condemned. Because he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Those who deny Christ, and I believe that this is in this passage and a couple of others, are giving evidence of the fact that they never really knew Christ. There are a lot of imitation believers. People who look religious. In fact, when Jesus gave the parable of the seed that went on the soil, and there were four types of soil, there were two groups in that parable that looked like the Word of God was at work in their lives. But it died out. And for those of you who don't know it, it's in Matthew 13, and you can read it later, and the explanation is even later in the chapter. But there's a group of seeds that land on the sowing ground. You have to remember that when they did their farming, this was before the invention of John Deere or International or whatever color tractor you use. And let me tell you, there were fierce rivalries in Kansas over tractor color. It's pretty precise because it's such a competitive field. In their day, you just took a handful of seed and you threw it out there. And the Lord said some of that seed landed on the stony ground and the birds ate it up right away. And Jesus explained that to the disciples, saying, listen, that stony ground, those are stony hearts. And as soon as that seed was there, Satan plucked that word away so that it wouldn't even be considered. There was the fourth group where it landed in fertile soil. And the seed grew and it reproduced. And Jesus was talking about how these were the true believers. How do you tell the true believer? The true believers were the ones that the Word of God worked in their lives, and it did work in the lives of others. It reproduced 60, 80, 100 fold. In the middle was this group. One was in the stony ground where it couldn't get root. The other was in the thorny ground where there were competitive growth in there. And he says the one in the stony ground, that's like someone who responds to the word in a way, but after a while the cares of the world just kind of take over and it scorches and dies. The thorny ground were those who maybe made a visual response to the word, but after things got difficult and there was persecution, it died. You know, and this really concerns me, because the way we evangelize today, it so many times what comes out is, accept Jesus and your life will be better. And what we're doing is we are cultivating not fertile ground. We are cultivating, as a church sometimes, thorny ground. You know, try Jesus, it'll make your life better. And then you go into difficulty and you say, no, it didn't. No, no. Believe Jesus, because he's the only way to escape hell. Two epistles talk about this. Those who would give maybe visible evidence to where we think, oh yeah, they have to be believers. One is in 2 John verse 9, where it says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And so the idea here is, listen, if they're going through things, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then all of a sudden they say, well, wait a minute, I don't know about this thing. That's evidence that they never were. Those who endure give evidence that they have the Father and the Son. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 21, says this. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because there is no lie of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one, let me emphasize that, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will to abide in it, in the Son, and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. How do you know if someone's really a true Christian? If they abide till the end. You know, my grandma, I don't know exactly when she became a believer. I know she was a part of the church for years, but not really changed, converted by God. And then one day, something happened, and you knew that this was a woman who was not the same anymore. And some of the things that she did during those earlier years and other genetic factors made it so that she was lacking clarity of thought in some of her later years. But what always amazed me was no matter how confused Grandma got, and I will tell you, at one point she was in the hospital, and she was convinced that room was full of monkeys, and I had to push them out into the hallway before we could have a lucid conversation. I have never felt so conspicuous in my life as when I was chasing monkeys out of a hospital room. And when we started talking about the Word of God, this woman who was not in her right mind, all of a sudden gained this clarity that I had not seen in ages. When we prayed, there was a clarity. It was so weird. The mind was drifting, but the spirit was locked onto the things of God. And it was such a relief, and it was such a blessing. And so you have this evidence. If you proclaim the Son, if you believe Him, if you hold to the Son, that's evidence that you have true life and not just the artificial thing. And not only do you have the Son, but you have the Father if you abide in Him. And even Jesus in Matthew 10, He talks about how everyone who acknowledges Me before men, I will acknowledge before the Father. By the way, this is Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And whoever denies Me before men, I will deny before My Father who is in heaven. And it's this idea that Jesus is faithful. He's faithful to His holiness and His righteousness. He's faithful to His justice. And if a man denies Him, he will say, I never knew you. And the faithfulness of the condemnation of the unsaved is because our God is faithful to His Word and to His person. God says, because I'm the Holy God, I cannot leave sin unpunished. I cannot pardon the guilty. Which, by the way, is why Jesus took our guilt. When He was on the cross, He became our sin, though He had done no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. And the strength of the promise, not just of eternal life, but the strength of the promise of eternal condemnation, all rests in the person of Christ. He is faithful, so He must do what He has said. Because what He has said is faithful and true to His character. Which puts those who would deny the reality of an eternal hell in the unique place of questioning the revelation of God and who He said He is. And again, so many times what you hear is, well, my God would never do that. He would never send someone to hell. But the God who created this world says, I will. And it will happen because He is faithful. And so Paul says, I want you to remember these truths. And I want you to fix your mind on Christ so that you will have comprehension in everything and be able to endure anything. How do you keep your mind on Christ? Well, it's a battle. One of the things that I am determined to do for as long as God gives me strength and clarity is whatever else I'm doing by way of scripture reading, I want to make sure I also read out of the Gospels at least once a day. I read about one of my heroes in the faith. And he believed that the secret to his effectiveness in ministry came to the fact that he would get up at 4 a.m. and just study the crucifixion for 3 hours a day. I wish I was that good. Maybe someday I can do that. Although I doubt it'll be at 4 a.m. This man was obviously not a night owl. But we have to remember God's truth all through the day and look at Christ all through the day. And then we'll know what we should do. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for this word and the challenge that is there. Lord, our ability to please you really starts by fixing our minds on you. So that we might walk by faith and effectively follow the example of our Savior. Lord, I pray that above all else, with all the distractions and interruptions that come in the day, we would pause often for prayer. That we would fix our minds on one truth from your word each day. Lord, that we would be fit and able to endure anything for the sake of your name. Give us strength when we face potentially hostile situations. Give us understanding. Keep us servants in our hearts. That we would be willing to do anything for your name's sake. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.